members and visitors alike. I committed myself this morning to a particular study that has come to my attention in the not-too-distant past, last week, actually. There is a church that, in our area, our brethren, I'm not going to name it by name. I don't see any point in doing that. I could, but I won't. If you want to ask me later, I'll tell you. That is teaching something that's not true, as I understand the Bible. And it disturbs me greatly, not just because it's untrue, although that's bad enough, but because I fear that it sets the church up for further digression. And it's not a topic that's unheard of. We hear about this kind of thing a lot. And particularly what I'm talking about is the so-called personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not what it was called where I saw it, but that's essentially what it is. And I will quote from the website in particular because I want to make sure I get this right. The website of the church in question says this about the Holy Spirit. And this is in their core beliefs section. I have an issue with a church setting out core beliefs for the congregation too, but that's another issue. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is co-equal with God and Father and God the Son. He dwells in each member of God's family as a helper and guide. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that a person comes to salvation. At the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live in our physical bodies as his home. And that's kind of the phrase that I'm going to be focusing on primarily here, living in our physical bodies, what that means. He provides help to every Christian to do what is right, strength to serve Jesus, and direction for living life God's way. I would take issue with what they mean by that, but anyway. Every Christian is to allow God's Spirit to help him on a daily basis. And there are several passages that are cited up here. If you have a piece of paper, you might want to jot these down and look at them later. But I will tell you right now, we're going to refer to all these passages today. So no fears as far as that goes. I don't disagree with everything here, and if words are tricky, let me put it that way. Very seldom is somebody going to come and say, "We don't stand for what the Bible teaches; we stand for this other thing." That's just not the way that it works. People tend to phrase their language in positive ways that will reach people. That's not a bad thing. I do that for a living. And these people are doing it in conjunction with the Scriptures, which is a good thing. I'm all in favor of that. That's what I do. But we have to be very careful when we're reading the Scripture and when we're teaching it to people to make sure that we present the Bible in its context, that we represent it fairly, and make proper application, and not read into it what we may feel is an appropriate kind of thing. Because what I feel is appropriate, what you feel is appropriate, and what some other church somewhere feels is appropriate, may not be the same thing as God's Word. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. So we want to make sure that we understand what God's Word says. Now we've heard what some people think God's Word says on this subject. Let's talk a little bit about what God's Word does talk about on this subject. And again, we'll refer to several of these passages. And I want to kind of break this down a little bit to discuss how it is that the Holy Spirit interacts with us and his function and how that practically plays into our lives. And I want to start off by talking about the nature of revelation. And I don't mean the book of Revelation here. I mean the revealing of God's Word, the revealing of God's truth. How does God communicate with us through the Holy Spirit? And we'll refer to a couple of these passages. And if you have your Bibles, you might open up with me to John chapter 14. And Jesus, in this conversation that he has with his disciples here at the very end, this conversation that takes up five or six chapters of the book of John, he refers to the work of the Holy Spirit a lot. And I want to emphasize to you the context here. The context goes all the way back to chapter 13. Where Jesus is having this final conversation, which includes the institution of the Lord's Supper, here with his disciples. And we are told in Matthew and Mark's account, if I remember right, specifically, that it is the apostles who are gathered with him. Now, the word disciple means all kinds of other things. It's a follower of Jesus. And sometimes it's talking specifically about the 12, and sometimes it's not. We learn from the overall context of the story of Jesus' life, in this particular night, he is keeping company with the apostles, and it appears, for the most part, for our purposes, only the apostles. He is specifically focusing on them and their work, what they're going to be doing, what they're going to be going through, what their responsibility is going to be. Now, that's an important point. We'll get to it in a second. Look in John chapter 14, verse number 16 and 17. Jesus says here, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, the point, obviously, of referring to this passage on the slide that we saw before is that the Spirit of truth in verse number 17 refers to the Holy Spirit, which I agree with. I think that is true. I think I can make a compelling case for that. Now, if you read John 14, verses 16 and 17 in isolation, if you didn't know anything at all about the Holy Spirit, if you didn't know anything about the apostles or about Revelation or anything like that, it's very conceivable that you might walk away from these two verses thinking that the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence inside of you and help you know what the truth is on a personal kind of level. Other passages in the scripture deny that. What I want to emphasize here at this particular juncture is that this passage doesn't teach that. This passage says that this truth, this revelation, was going to come to the apostles. And that's why we emphasize here, that's the subject here. That's the audience that Jesus has for this conversation. He's talking about apostles and what would become apostolic authority, what we call apostolic authority, that the Holy Spirit was going to guide them specifically into all the truth. Jude verse 3, that all the truth was delivered once for all to the saints. That this truth did come from the Holy Spirit, and it did go to the apostles for our benefit, but not to us necessarily in a direct sort of fashion. Skip ahead a little bit to chapter 16 and start reading in verse number 7, if you would. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage." This is the same conversation, same audience. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The helper supposedly is the Holy Spirit here. And again, I agree with that. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And notice here the specific reference to a conversation with these particular people. "You cannot bear them now," he says. "But when he," verse 13, "the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I have said that he takes of mine and will disclose to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to function as the means of communication between Jesus and his people in this gospel era. That the Holy Spirit is going to carry the words of the Son of God, the words of Jesus Christ, and communicate them to mankind. And this particular context tells us he's going to communicate it to them personally. Well, who is the them? Is the them humans in general? No. Is it Christians in general? No. It's talking about the apostles. He's going to communicate it to them directly. And we have reference in the scriptures to the fact that this is exactly what did happen. And in fact, if you want to turn over to 2 Peter, Peter refers to this functionality as an apostle and distinguishes it from any kind of knowledge that might be acquired by anybody other than an apostle. A very important point for us to emphasize here, that the apostolic authority, the apostolic measure of the Holy Spirit, various phrases meaning essentially the same kind of thing, that when truth comes to the apostles, it's very different from you or I putting our heads together and reading some scriptures and coming up with a plan. Very, very different. The Holy Spirit is giving truth to the apostles. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following. "For we apostles," he says, We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And remember when the job of an apostle is lined out for us in a couple of passages, notably in Acts chapter 1, when they're trying to find a replacement for Judas. This apostle is specifically chosen so that he can be a testimony to what Jesus did. An eyewitness, someone who was there, who could speak from personal experience. Now, I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit could guide anybody directly into knowing what Jesus did at any given day. The apostle Paul is proof of that. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper context there, I received of the Lord what I delivered to you. No reason to think Paul was there at that moment. In fact, I'm quite sure he wasn't there. But God told him what happened. God could have done that on a general basis, but he didn't do it on a general basis. And remember, Paul was an apostle born out of due season also. This revelation was given to the apostles, including this witness of this majestic voice from heaven on two occasions that Peter was witness to. So, he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now notice here, he's saying specifically the opposite of what someone would say who would claim that the Holy Spirit guides the individual Christian. He says that's not how inspiration works. Men spoke from God who were particularly given the Holy Spirit, men like Peter. And they passed it on, and it's our job not to be inspired. Our job is to listen to those ones who are inspired. Peter's quite clear about all that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 8, in this context, this great discussion about love that we're mostly familiar with, really it's a discussion of spiritual gifts. That's the bigger consideration going back to chapter 13 going on, or back to chapter 12 going on through chapter 14. It's all about the way that the Holy Spirit interacts with individuals. He interacted with the apostles to guide them into truth. He interacted with other Christians in the first century in different ways. But all of these things, particularly Revelation, was always intended to be a stopgap measure, a temporary kind of thing. Read what Paul writes in verse number 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 and following. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. At this point, they did not have a completed anthology of Scripture. Truth was given to individuals, sometimes on a piecemeal basis. Sometimes an apostle would be there, and he could speak any part of God's truth at any given time. But generally speaking, people were at the whim of whatever it happened to be that the Holy Spirit moved a Christian to speak. It was not always going to be that way. There was something that was perfect that was going to be coming later. Now, if you were told that there was a manner of revelation that was a bit here and a bit there and a bit someplace else, and who knows, you know, nobody knows exactly what's going to be given at any given time, and you were told there's another form of revelation where every bit of truth, every bit of spiritual truth was given in one place at one time for anybody to peruse at any given time, and one of those things was partial and one of those things was perfect, which one would you think would be which? Clearly, the completed revelation is that which is perfect. And when that had been delivered to the saints, when Christians had Bibles in their hands, and we're told historically this happened a lot quicker than you might think, not in Paul's lifetime by any means. Scripture probably wasn't even finished by the end of Paul's life. But in very short order, less than 100 years after Bible times, completed Bibles were in hands. And by this point, the supernatural revelation had passed away. That was God's plan. God's plan was always to bring us to where we are now. And that's kind of the irony behind all of this, that we are living in the perfect now. And we're being told No, you need to give up the perfect, or at least acknowledge that it's not perfect, and go back to the partial. That's not what God's plan is for us. That's not how revelation works. Now, let's talk a little bit about the gift. In Acts chapter 2, in verse number 38, verse 38 and 39, this gift is promised. And we might agree to disagree on specifically what is going on here. I'll give you what I think the gift of the Holy Spirit is, and you can study for yourself. We're told there, as you are well aware, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter there speaking to these people there in the temple on the first day of Pentecost after the crucifixion. He says that they are supposed to repent, and he says, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say in verse number 39, for the promises to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. So that's us, among others, of course. Everyone who is ever going to be called by the gospel is going to be called to do this. Repent and be baptized. And if you do that, God promises to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the gift of the Holy Spirit is an apostolic measure of revelation, we already have a problem, don't we? Because we've already demonstrated from the scriptures that not all Christians got that gift. Only the apostles got that gift. So surely that's not what he meant by that. I would argue that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift the Holy Spirit gave, rather than the gift of, open up the box and, hey, it's the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's grandma's gift. If you hear about the gift of grandma or the gift from grandma, you're not going to open up the box and find grandma in there, right? It's going to be the gift that grandma sent. It's a different way of looking at it. But it seems to fit the context very well. That the Holy Spirit is going to give you a gift. And why does it fit the context? Because in the context, the people are upset, aren't they? They've been convicted of the murder of Jesus Christ. And they say, what shall we do? They're convicted of their sins. And Peter, on that occasion, offers them a remedy for their sins. If you will do this, you will get a gift. The gift of salvation. The free gift of God. Romans 6, verse 23. This will be given to you. It'll be given to anybody who responds. I believe that the gift is from the Spirit, rather than the Holy Spirit himself. And if you want to believe that the gift is the Holy Spirit, there are ways to make that work. But you can't make it work this way, that God is going to put the Holy Spirit inside of you, and he's going to let you, he's going to make all your decisions for you. He's going to push all your right buttons, and you're going to do good things instead of doing bad things. That's not what happens in the life of Christians. That's not what the Bible teaches on this subject. And we know that because as the context goes on, we find something interesting. And many of you, if you memorize verse 38, you've also memorized verse 42. This was taught to me as a child. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Cut that off in the middle. And they were continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Wait, stop there for a second. Why were they doing that? If they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 of them did. They repented and they were baptized. If the gift of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling that's going to teach you what you're supposed to do with your life, why were they including the apostles' doctrine? Why were they interested in the apostles' teaching? They already had all the truth. Because the Holy Spirit was guiding them into all the truth. Which would seem to me to necessarily infer that they were not guided into all the truth. The apostles were guided into all the truth, and that's why they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Because they knew they had a great deal to learn. And the apostles, the ones who did in fact have the Holy Spirit, they were the ones who were going to do the teaching. The Holy Spirit was not guiding them directly. He was not guiding them personally. He was guiding them through the agency of the apostles and the gospel that the apostles preached. I would argue that's exactly the same way the gift works now. I would argue that's exactly the same way that salvation works now. The apostles have done their work. We are the beneficiaries of it. And now when we look into his words, we can know, as we mentioned this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's and the other apostles' insights into the mysteries of Christ, because they've been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word, in the written Word that we have and to hold. His testimony and that of our actions are separate. An important point, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That's an incredible kind of thing. Have you ever wondered whether you were right with God or not? Have you ever wondered whether you were living the right kind of life? If you were in fellowship with Him? Well, I've got good news for you. You can find out. You can find out for sure. You can know right now whether you're a child of God. You can know right now whether you're in fellowship with Him. And it's a relatively simple process, or at least in theory it's simple. Maybe when you get practical, it gets a little complicated. But basically, it's a very simple thing. I take my life over here, and I take the Word over here, and I overlap them, and I see how closely I'm aligned. If the Holy Spirit's testimony of what a Christian looks like is the same thing as my testimony of what a Christian is, then I'm right with God. That testimony assures me, gives me that confidence that we're talking about this morning, that I am, in fact, right with God. Now, hopefully you can see that if what's inside of me is, in fact, the Holy Spirit is essentially agreeing with Himself. That doesn't make any sense. What kind of testimony is that? How many witnesses were necessary to prove a case in the old law, right? Two or three witnesses. Well, here we have one witness, twice. That's not the point. We have the two witnesses, my behavior and the Holy Spirit revelation. Those two things together demonstrate that I'm a Christian. If the Holy Spirit is forcing me to do certain things or guiding me directly, then I haven't proved anything. Now, let me move on a little bit and talk a little bit about the nature of the indwelling. Because the Bible does talk about the Holy Spirit living inside of us and to a certain degree functioning inside of us. What does that mean? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at the text that we read a few moments ago. Ephesians chapter 3, which clearly indicates the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian and in the body of the Christian. Verse number 14. Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, grant Christians there in Ephesus, and us too, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And we stop reading right there, and there it is. Proof positive. The Holy Spirit's inside the inner man. I'm a Christian. The Holy Spirit's inside of me. Okay. You think we might understand a little bit more about that? Do you think it might be a little bit more complicated than perhaps this divine entity taking up residence inside of my body and pushing me in one direction or another? Might it be a little bit more complicated than that? Well, let's look. Keep reading. So that, verse number 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now hold on a second, because it's starting to get crowded. The Holy Spirit is living inside of me. Okay, all right, trying to process that. Now what? Hey, you know what? Now Christ is living inside of me too. I'm not quite sure why it is that we hear so much talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian in a personal kind of way. And we don't necessarily hear about Jesus indwelling the Christian in a personal kind of way. I don't know quite why that is. Maybe somebody could explain that to me. Because the text is clear. Galatians 2 verse 20. We quote that a lot, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but what? Christ lives in me. Well, there you go. Jesus is living inside of me. And the Holy Spirit. See, that's what I'm saying. It's kind of getting crowded there. Now, keep reading. Dwell in your heart through faith. Now, let's stop for there for a second. Christ is dwelling in our heart through faith. What does that mean? Well, that means I'm a believer, and I'm a believer in Jesus. I believe that He's the Son of God, and I've given Him a place in my heart. I've allowed Him to come into my life. I've allowed Him to come into my heart. I've given Him a home there. Okay, that's great. That's Bible teaching. Maybe it works the same way with the Holy Spirit. Maybe when we give ourselves to God and we allow Jesus into our hearts, and we're talking figuratively there, we've made ourselves His servants. Maybe we give ourselves to the Holy Spirit in the same way. Maybe the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us in the same way, through faith. And He says that you, by being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that, oh, now, hold on a second. Now it's going to get complicated. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, that kind of sounds like God the Father is moving in. What's going on here? We got a split-level triplex going into my... No, it's not that complicated. How about this? God lives in me because I choose to allow him to live in me. Because I've given my life to God. And because I have taken God into my life and into my heart. How do I demonstrate that? I demonstrate that by keeping his commandments. By reading his word. Letting it take root in me. Letting it have its fruit. Works the same way with Jesus. How is Jesus going to be in my heart? How am I going to be crucified with Christ? Same way. I'm going to intentionally, deliberately ask him into my life in the way that the scriptures have told me to do. And in doing so, I have fellowship with him and with the Heavenly Father. I don't know a whole lot of Christians who have a problem with that. Now, maybe I'm mistaken. But I think that could get pretty close to 100% unanimity on the way that God lives in us and the way Jesus lives in us. Let me ask you this. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit lives in us the same exact way? That we put the Holy Spirit into us, that we live spiritual lives, we allow ourselves to be guided by the Holy Spirit because we have intentionally, deliberately put him into our lives through the agency of the inspired word. Chew on that for a while. I suspect that you're going to find that's the truth. If it's not, let me know. It seems to me that's a much more accurate way of demonstrating how the Holy Spirit interacts with the Christian. He goes on to say in verse number 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The power that works in us. Do you understand how this power works? It's not that the Holy Spirit is pushing us in one direction or another deliberately, but rather we are choosing to submit to God. This is what makes glory be offered up to God. There is a sense in which the physical world proclaims the glory of God. Psalms are full of those images. Absolutely. But is it not different when his special creation, that one that is made in his image, makes a choice, a deliberate, intelligent, rational choice to devote himself to God and to the things of God? That's a whole other kind of glory, isn't it? That's what we do when we give ourselves, again, deliberately give ourselves to God. The word is going to work in us and produce that faith in us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us. So when we want to live by faith, we go to the word and we allow that word to create faith in us. Not because there's some kind of existential mumbo jumbo going on in our heart, but because we have made a choice. Because we have devoted ourselves to God. We have decided to believe, made a choice to believe, to have faith in our life. And when we do that, that word is going to produce fellowship in our hearts, in our lives. With the apostles, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. This is the reason that he preached them. This is the reason he wrote this letter down to them and to us. So that we can have fellowship with him. And he says, our fellowship is with God and with Jesus. So you see how it's important for us to connect with the apostles, how it's important for us to connect with apostolic authority, because they are linked to God. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we put it to work in our life, because this is our connection to God. This is how faith happens. This is how fellowship happens. We are choosing to be filled with the Spirit. This is another passage that they refer to in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18. We talk about this a lot with regard to singing. We talk about verse 19 usually and cut verse 18 off. But in the context, we're talking about where your energy comes from, where your enthusiasm comes from, where your zest for life comes from. Some people get it from booze. You're probably aware of that. Maybe you have some friends that like that. He says in verse number 18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's destroying your life, making nonsense of your life. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit takes the place of the booze. This is where you get your high. You get your high from the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I go about doing that? Well, let's see. Maybe he'll explain it to us. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So, in particularly in this context, by singing. But we can do it in other ways too. Communicating spiritual messages to spiritual people. In this way, we can fill ourselves with spiritual things. We can connect ourselves to God. Again, it has nothing to do with some kind of force inside of us, independent of our own will. It has to do with our will, our choices, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we want to continue to be found faithful, we have to continue to fill ourselves up with that Spirit. Now read with me in James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. James hears here, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted. Now, you can substitute the word Spirit there if you wanted to. Receive the Spirit, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. See, what he's saying is that the Christian is going to devote himself to spiritual things. Again, deliberately, by choice. He's going to take the word into his life. And then he's going to use that word to become more like God wants him to be. He's going to know what that is from the word. He's going to motivate himself to do that through the word. And at the end of the story, you get a Christian. Is the Holy Spirit doing this? Yes, absolutely the Holy Spirit is doing this. But not through some kind of indwelling that is separate from the Word. It has to do with the Word that we have chosen to allow to indwell us in our lives. Now, having said all of that, that's basically all I have to say on the subject. But I want to, before I close up, I want to talk a little bit about why we're here. I want to talk about why I care about these things. Obviously, to a certain degree, I care at any time when a Christian believes and teaches something that is a misrepresentation of the Bible. Sometimes that misrepresentation can be fundamental, sometimes it can be tangential, but any kind of misrepresentation, I'm going to take seriously. This is more than that, though. I firmly believe that this doctrine is either a stepping stone or it is an end result. I don't know exactly how it works, whether the chicken comes from the egg or whatever. But this is connected to other things, is what I'm trying to say. It matters because if you believe that the Holy Spirit is inside of you personally and that he is giving you guidance personally, separate from the Word, what you're saying necessarily, and I don't know how you can get away from this, what you're saying necessarily is that the Bible didn't get the job done on its own. You needed something besides the Bible. If you didn't, why have the Spirit? And the text tells us very clearly that the Bible is adequate. It will equip us for every good work. Whatever you want to do in God's service, the Bible will empower you to do that. It may not empower you to do everything, because everything may not be God's work. But it'll empower you to do all of God's works. Every good work, as God defines good, is going to be supplied to you through the Holy Spirit, yes, but through the written revelation of the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles, that was preserved by providence, that we hold in our hands right now. Again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Scripture is adequate. It is enough to make you adequate. And I can't help thinking that perhaps the reason some people are so gung-ho on this notion of the personal indwelling is because they don't like the way the Bible is taking it. They don't get where they want to go. And so they have hearts that delude themselves. That individual is going to stand before God in judgment, not before me. So I'll give you that for whatever it might be worth. But let me suggest to you this also. That this doctrine is going to provide for doctrinal evolution. I'm not suggesting that everybody who believes in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is going to wind up throwing away their Bibles. I'm not saying that. I am saying this, that if you open up the possibility for truth to come to you personally and be confirmed to you personally rather than coming from the Bible, when and if it is revealed to you that the Bible teaches something else, the temptation is going to be there to believe what you know in your heart, what you know in your heart to be true, rather than what the Bible has told you to do. It's an opportunity for you to drift away from the truth that we know is true. We know that the Bible is from God. As convicted as you may be in your own personal feelings about one thing or another, it's not the same as the Scripture. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6 and following, talks about Paul's issue that he had with the brethren there in Galatia that had been warned about this false doctrine, and then they went and swallowed it whole anyway. I marvel, he says, I don't believe it. How could we have gotten here? And he kind of gives us the core message of the entire book right there at the beginning. If an angel from heaven comes and teaches you any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paraphrasing a bit there. He repeats himself. I said it before, I'll say it again. And I'll say it again. Any gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that's revealed to us in the Bible, is a lie. Truth only comes from the Scriptures. And if you're getting some kind of direction from some person or some personal feeling or some family tradition or what the elders teach or what the preacher teaches or whatever, that's not rooted in Scripture, that's not grounded in Scripture, you need to retrench. You need to rethink things. Because truth only comes from the text. And it very well may be that special guidance is taking us in a direction we want to go, allowing us to do what we feel like is a good idea, rather than actually reflecting what God's mind is, what God's mind has been revealed to be. Let me suggest this also. It builds self-confidence that may be unfounded. What I mean by that is this. If I believe that I'm being guided by the Holy Spirit, I believe he's helping me make good decisions in my life, personally. And then somebody comes to me with an open Bible. He comes to me and says, see, the Bible teaches this on this subject, but that's not what I believe. Well, now what am I going to do? Am I going to be open to God's word, or am I going to be arrogant? Am I going to focus on my own personal feelings, my own personal experience? Let me put it this way. If I believe that the Holy Spirit is pushing me in a certain direction, how open am I going to be that that direction is wrong? Yeah. God told me to go this way. Now you're telling me that I can't go that way. Well, God told me versus you told me, I'll take God. That's going to be the temptation. And that's a misrepresentation of what's actually happening. It's not me taking God over me taking some person. It's actually taking my own feelings over God. I remember hearing a high-ranking official in some denomination, can't remember exactly which one it was, but he was describing how the church evolves and how church doctrine evolves. And he credited it to the Holy Spirit. He said that it was their belief that the Holy Spirit guided the church in the way that it ought to go, personally. And so therefore, when a doctrinal question came up, whether they were going to accept women into the leadership or whether they're going to accept homosexuals into fellowship or whatever it happened to be, they would take a vote of the members. And whichever way the vote went, clearly that was the way the Holy Spirit was guiding them, and that's what they ought to do. And I had a couple reactions to that. One, you know, that sounds an awful lot like doing whatever you want to do. You know, really, more than being led by the Scripture. And another thing, presumably not all of these votes are 100% to 0%, right? Is 80% of the Holy Spirit guiding you in one direction and 20% guiding you the other direction? Is it 50% one way, 30% one way, 20% the Holy Spirit can't make up his mind? If the Holy Spirit is working in each believer, Wouldn't he push us all in the same direction? That's human wisdom, nothing more than that, and this human for that matter, so take it for what it's worth. But it seems to make sense to me that it'd make a whole lot more sense if there were one impartial repository of truth that everybody would go to, regardless of where they live, regardless of when they live, regardless of what their own predispositions are, or prejudices or background or whatever, and just go to that one source of truth, and then you know exactly what the mind of God is. And I put it to you, that's exactly what God did when he gave us the Word. If the Spirit is guiding us, though, how could we ever be wrong about anything? And I've run into this. And in retrospect, now I know what it is. People believe that they're wrong because they believe they cannot possibly, they believe they're right, rather, because they believe they cannot possibly be wrong. Because God's telling them certain things. And maybe it's some voice in the back of their head, or maybe it's the voice of experience, or maybe it's some gut feeling in their stomach, or whatever it happens to be. They believe it's the voice of God. But we have one admonition after another in the text. I refer here to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is desperately sick. Over and over and over again, we're told, do not trust your feelings. Do not trust your gut. The reason that we have revelation is because your gut is horrible at making these decisions. You, left to your own, do not know what the truth is. You wouldn't know if it hit you in the head. The only way that you can know truth is by allowing God to give you truth. And that's why we prioritize God's Word, which does, in fact, take root in our heart and does, in fact, guide us in the right direction. But not because God has somehow taken control of us or that he's operating outside of the boundaries of the Scripture, but rather because we have decided to cooperate with God. We have made ourselves a partner with God. And wherever the Holy Spirit takes us, that's exactly where we're going to go. It's a choice that we have made, a choice for God rather than a choice for ourselves or for our instincts or for our preferences, whatever it happens to be. And that's why I think this is such an important issue and why I think that we need to get on God's side with regard to it. Now, don't take my word for any of this. Study this out further. You may or may not agree with me on this. Measure my words by God's words, because those words are the only ones that count. And I use a lot of my words tonight. Listen to God's words. Go where he is taking, not just with regard to this doctrine, but with regard to everything that you're doing in your life. Moral things, doctrinal things, behavioral things, all of it. And in that way, when God's word measures up with your life, you can know in your heart, like we talked about this morning, that you are in fact a Christian, that you are right with God, and that you have all the blessings in this life and in the next life that God has promised to his people. But that assurance is not going to come from some warm, fuzzy feeling. That assurance is going to come from God's word. And so if God's word is telling you something about yourself tonight that you don't want to accept, that you're unacceptable morally, you're in a bad relationship that's toxic to you, you're engaged in some kind of sinful practice, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and put him on in baptism, whatever that may be that God's word is telling you, listen to God. Go where he is taking you. Go where the Spirit is taking you. And allow us to encourage you in whatever way we possibly can. If you're ready to respond to the gospel and be God's kind of Christian, as if there were any other kind, then please respond to the invitation as we extend it now while we stand and sing to encourage you.